Well, friends, here we are again to come into your home or whatever you may be to talk to you about the Word of God. I can't tell you how thankful I am to the Lord for the privilege of talking to you about Him and His wonderful Word which He's given to us. As I said the other day, I'm more and more amazed at what God has given to us in the Scriptures. You'll never get to the bottom of it. You'll never be able to reach the fullness of the truth as it's given to us in the Scripture. And thank God we're going to have all eternity to be taught by Him, to know the wonders, the marvels of His grace, of His glory, of His majesty, of His love, of His tenderness for us. Let's go again to the Gospel through Mark. And I would like to finish it today. We've been all week on this wonderful little book of Mark. Be frank with you, I don't know how I'm going to get through the Gospel through Luke and the Gospel through John when I've spent so much time on this little Gospel through Mark, but it's so wonderful. We've been dealing in the last division of the book. The second division was His ministry among the Gentiles from chapter 7:24 through chapter 9. And when you come to chapter 9, where we are now, we find that he spends the time in that chapter instructing his disciples with respect to humility and sectarianism and purification. Just simple, wonderful, heart-to-heart truths. You see, humility is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. I wonder if that is why the Lord Jesus could say, "Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." Did he have that in mind in John 13 when he washed the disciples' feet and said, "I have given you an example"? What was it? Humility, meekness. Same thing in 1 Peter chapter 2. He left us an example. What was it? Humility, meekness. This is a sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. Today we find men, I'm sorry to say, even in the pulpit, who are trying to be great, big, want to reach the top, ambitious. Jesus said, "Learn of me and be meek." Kind of hits us, doesn't it? I say again, humility is the sign of greatness in the kingdom of God. Then he follows along in the chapter, in chapter 9, on sectarianism being divided up. And then you have the question of purification. I'm not going to go into it. It's a wonderful chapter. Wonderful chapter. And then we come to the third great division of the Gospel through Mark, his ministry in Judea. And now we come to the last weeks of our Lord's life among men. Most of his ministry, I say, was in Galilee. Now we come to his ministry in Judea. He set his face once he started to reveal his program to his disciples that he's going to suffer, and be killed and be buried and raised again from the dead. He sets his face, as one scripture says, he sets his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. And the disciples, you remember, warned him and said, "Master, you know they're ready to kill you up there." "Yes, but we must go to Jerusalem, for we must die at Jerusalem." So starting in chapter 10 through chapter 13, we see him moving very directly to the cross. I'm reminded of that verse in Isaiah when he said, "I have set my face as a flint and I shall not be moved." In chapter 10, the first 16 verses, he talks about, he teaches with respect to relationships. He talks, for example, about marriage and divorce, relationship between husbands and wives. He talks about the children, a wonderful place that children has in the kingdom of God. And then the second thing he talks about is the danger of wealth in chapter 10. You remember here you have the rich young ruler who came to him. He came with great desire and he left with great sadness. "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And you know, when this dear boy said that, he manifested ignorance of two things. Ignorance of his own condition. Ignorance on how to get life. You can't do anything to get life. Life can only come through relationship. But the Lord met him on his own ground. He said, "Why do you call me good?" What he had said. Good master, agathos, intrinsically good. "Why do you call me good? That word is reserved for God. There's none good but one, and it's God. But you know the commandments." And the Lord repeats the relationship in the commandments between man to man. If you take the Ten Commandments, you remember that. The first ones are with respect to our relationship to God. And then the last half of the group is our relationship to man. So the Lord takes up his relationship to his neighbor. "Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother." And he said to the Lord, "Master, all these have I observed from my youth." And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and said to him, "One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross, follow me." And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, because he had great possessions. The first responsibility to his neighbor, he said, "I've done all this, what lack I yet?" Now salvation, eternal life, is not by selling what you have and giving to the poor. What Jesus did was to put his finger upon this boy, upon his God. He had great possessions. This thing that captivated his heart was his possessions, was his wealth, was his riches. He had a God there. The first commandment was, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And the Lord Jesus was pointing out to him to get rid of his God and follow Jesus. Instead of that, he turned away sad. Why? He had great possessions. Apparently the Lord didn't question him concerning keeping these commandments with respect to his neighbor. "All these I have kept from my youth up." The Lord didn't question that. He put his finger upon that which kept him from coming to God. He had an idol. My friend, do you want eternal life? You don't get eternal life by doing things. Jesus said, "He that believeth on me hath everlasting life." Jesus said in John 17, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You see, life comes through relationship. And when you come into right relationship with the Savior, you become a child of God. "For he that hath the Son of God hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God shall not see life." Am I talking to you today? Do you want eternal life? Do you want everlasting life? Do you want to be with God in eternal glory and joy forever? Then you must receive his Son. This is God's way. You say, "But I have my own way." But my friend, the Bible says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the way thereof is the ways of death." Your way and my way is the way of death. God's way, the way of life, and his way is through Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me." And when you come into right relationship with the Savior, through faith in him, you have life, life everlasting. So you have this story in chapter 10. And he follows along with the danger of having wealth. That as stewards, wealth is given to us as a stewardship. And faithfulness is expected of stewards. And God wants us to be faithful in the wealth or whatever he's given to us. There's nothing wrong in having wealth. If your heart is set upon it and becomes your idol, that's something different. As James says, the love of money, not money, but the love of money, making that the very intensive thing of your life. And may I say, sadly, in this materialistic age in America, especially, even among even among professing Christians, even among church members. Is Jesus Christ your Lord, your Savior, your God? Or is the great desire of your heart to have money, wealth, possessions? Please don't be robbed of eternal life because of some material thing, for what shall it profit you if you should gain the whole world, lose your own soul? I say, he warns his disciples about this question of wealth. May it not be your God. If you have wealth, then God makes you his stewards. I say to you Christians today, whatever you have is received from God, and God's going to hold you accountable for your stewardship. Your responsibility is to God. I leave it with you. And again, you have following in chapter 10 the third announcement concerning his death, and that is followed by he reproves fleshly ambitions. In chapter 11, you have his triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. You have him cursing the fig tree and cleansing the temple and confounding his enemies in chapters 11 and 12. In chapter 13, you have the predictions. You have the chapter on prophecy. And he ends it up with that amazing statement, "What I say unto one, I say unto all, watch in an hour that ye think not the Son of Man cometh." Watch, be on the alert, don't fall asleep. Watch. You remember you have this in chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew. The questions asked by his disciples about his coming to the end of the age and what's going to take place. In chapters 14 and 15 you have the betrayal and the trial and the death of our Lord, followed by his burial. Chapter 16, you have his resurrection, and then you have his ascension. It's not in Matthew, but it's in Mark. As the servant of Jehovah, fulfilling his ministry, he went back to heaven. He finishes his job, he went home. This is Mark. You don't find it in Matthew. Matthew is the king. He doesn't go to heaven in Matthew. He closes with his authority as the king, giving his final word to his disciples to go out and preach the gospel to every creature. So in 16 of Mark, you have his resurrection and his ascension. It's a wonderful little book, this gospel through Mark, and I trust that the Lord may put it upon your heart to read it through again. A wonderful little book, 16 chapters, full of the revelation of Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah, fulfilling the work of his Father. Indeed, I would close with that verse in John chapter 8, verse 29. I do always the things that please him. Do you? May we be obedient children of God. And may the Lord wonderfully bless you for his name's sake.